Welcome to the Covenant of Peace radio broadcast, the teaching ministry of Pastor Blair Bradley. This program is dedicated to bringing you the glorious truth of God's Word, one verse at a time.
A mighty fortress is our God.
We are living in powerful days, and we are seeing tremendous changes in our lives, our culture, our nation, and in the church. So now more than ever, we have a great need to exercise spiritual discernment and to know what the Bible teaches about the important issues that we all face today. So let's join Pastor Blair as he continues our study on the Word of God.
Welcome again, my beloved in Jesus Christ. We're continuing our verse-by-verse journey through the Epistle of Jude, and today I want to continue in our new section of study and look again at what Jude taught about the common salvation. So let's open our Bibles and read Jude verse 3 again together. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, we've been studying what Jude meant by using the term common salvation here in verse 3, and to do that, we were looking at the four characteristics of the first church that we found in the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So we can see that based upon this verse, what made the church of Jesus to be common or alike was that four characteristics were the same in all the churches. The continued steadfastness in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Now, in the last broadcast, we were looking at the fourth characteristic that made the church to be common or alike, and today I want to examine this powerful attribute in great depth, which is prayer. As we discovered last time, the early church believed that consistent times of powerful corporate prayer was fundamental to being a Christian. The church in the Bible gathered together often, and they prayed. Today, too often, prayer is something that we do before and after something that we deem to be more important. But in the Bible, prayer in and by itself was a vital and important function of those in the faith. I know that there are popular books out today that claim to teach us how to pray, but the very best pattern of prayer is not at the local bookstore, beloved. The best pattern of prayer was given to us by the Lord Himself in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. Now, we call this prayer the Lord's Prayer because Jesus actually said these words, but in reality, we need to realize that while Jesus spoke these words, He told us that we are the ones that should pray after this manner. And the term after this manner is an ancient term that was used in schools to teach and to show people a pattern of how to do something important. It is interesting to note that this term does not simply mean to copy or to repeat, but rather to use it as a pattern or a template by which to achieve a goal. So we're not supposed to simply memorize these words and go over these words quickly like we just repeat them over and over, but we are to comprehend and understand what they mean, and we are to apply them to our lives as we pray. So let's read Matthew 6, verse 9 together. Pray then in this way, or after this manner, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, Jesus begins this prayer focus by focusing our eyes and mind on who we are to pray to. We are not to pray to the state, as communist countries teach. We are not to appeal to our inner selves or the power that lies within us, as Zen Buddhism teaches. Neither are we to try to conjure up our dead Uncle Bert or our dead Aunt Susie, as do spiritualists and New Agers do. Jesus said that we are to pray to the one true living God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ and the Creator of the universe. Jesus said that God is located in a particular place. He is not the God that is in my mind, nor is he the God that is science and technology, but He is Almighty God who dwells in a physical and literal place called heaven. We are never told in Scripture to pray to dead saints. We are never told anywhere in the Bible to pray to the mother of Jesus, and we are expressly forbidden to pray to angels. The Bible teaches that we are to pray to God, and we are to pray to God in the name of, or in the authority of, or in the credibility of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God's one and only Son. We are not to pray in the name of Allah, nor in the name of Krishna, nor in the name of Muhammad, nor in the name of Sun Young Moon, nor on the name of Ron Hubbard or the name of George Washington or on some generic and non-offensive supreme being, but we are to pray in the name of Jesus. Many times today, people spend just a little time in preparation and then go right into reading off a laundry list of things and stuff that they want from God and that they want God to do for them. But Jesus never told us to pray like that, did he? So once we get our minds renewed by focusing on the Father rather than on ourselves, once we correctly focus again on just who we are talking to and just who God is, and after we spend some time pondering and expressing our understanding of God in humility and respect, then and only then do we need to move on to the next phase of biblical praying, which is adoration of God. Jesus told us to pray next, "Hallowed be your name." Now the word that was translated into English here as hallowed is the Greek word hagiazo, which means to declare sacred or holy. It also means to render, to acknowledge, to be hallowed or venerate, to render due benevolence, to separate from things that are profane, to dedicate to God, to consecrate ourselves to God's service. So we can see that to simply repeat the phrase, hallowed be your name, is to entirely miss the point of what Jesus was saying here. By definition, this phase of prayer, this hallowing of God, takes time. And we should stop and take time to dwell on God's sacredness and his holiness for a while. We should ponder in our hearts and in our minds about God's majesty, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy. We need to park here a while. We don't need to just repeat the four words, hallowed be your name, and then move on to ask God for more stuff to satisfy our wants and wishes. We need to dwell in this place of hallowing God for a while. And it is at this phase of prayer that the realization, the revelation of our own transgressions, our own wickedness, our own unworthiness comes into full view in our eyes. You see, dear friends, we begin to see ourselves as God sees us when we see God as he truly is. So until and unless we catch a glimpse of the correct view of who God is, we are blinded to our own sins and faults, and our own weaknesses are hidden from us. Most of the time, we have an incorrect view of ourselves until we are blessed to see God in all his glory. So the important goal that Jesus was teaching us here is that we need to see God in his holiness. We need to see him as the prophet Isaiah saw him over in Isaiah 6. So I want to look at Isaiah 6 verse 1 for a minute. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah didn't see God as being on equal basis with man. That's an incorrect and unbiblical view of God. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw the Lord as exalted. He saw the Lord higher than he was. And when we see God as higher and more important and more exalted than we are, then and only then can God's train or his garment or his presence fill our temple. As long as we see God as nothing more than our errand boy, his train cannot and will not fill our temple. And we need to notice that God was sitting on his throne. And I want to talk about this for a second. Back in the early 1970s, when I was first saved, a gospel tract was produced that talked about the three stages of man. In this tract, there were three circles drawn. The first circle on the far left had Christ outside the circle of man's heart, and man was seated on the throne inside the circle. The circle correctly represented lost, unsaved, and fallen man. Christ was outside the heart, and man was sitting on the throne as his own God and master. The circle on the far right of this tract had Christ seated on the throne of man's heart, and man was seen as prostrate at the foot of the throne. This circle correctly represented a person who had been gloriously saved by grace through faith in Christ alone and had been born again. Jesus was Lord, and man was unseated and humbled. These two circles correctly represented the two biblical views of man, saved or lost. But then there was a third circle in the middle of this tract that should have never been there. This third circle showed Christ in the heart, but man was still seated on the throne. This third unscriptural view of man represented a so-called condition that cannot be found anywhere in the Bible that says that Christ can be a person's Savior without being his Lord. This tract taught that somehow we can be saved and yet not changed, that we can be born again and yet still be the Lord of our own lives, that we can be washed and not regenerate, that we can love Jesus and not serve him, that we can belong to Jesus, but we can have the option of obeying him or not. This circle taught the lie that we have a choice in making Jesus the Lord of our lives, and we can choose not to make Jesus the Lord of our lives and still go to heaven. Of course, it is far better that Jesus be the Lord of our lives, but we are still saved and we're still on our way to heaven, even if we're still Lord and unchanged and unbroken and unbent and unrepentant and disobedient. The message of this tract spread across the country almost overnight. It became the single most popular tract in Christian history, and with its spread, the false doctrine that it contained spread with it. 40 years later, we have legions of people in the modern church that have been told that they're saved, they've prayed the prayer, they've gone down front, they've been baptized, they've been accepted into the church as being saved souls, but they're still lost as they were before. We now have had to invent unscriptural terms to describe this mass of people who sit on our pews, like carnal Christians and unsanctified saints. Beloved, when Isaiah saw the Lord, he was high and lifted up, and he was seated on his throne. I tell you that Jesus is either your Lord and your Master and your King and your God, or else you are yet in your sins. Jesus is either Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. We have absolutely no choice in this matter. Saved people bow before God. Saved people see God high and lifted up. Christ sits in majesty on the throne of every saved soul. Now Isaiah saw yet more about God. In verse 2, the prophet said, "Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew." Now if you have a correct view of God in prayer, when you comprehend the hallowedness of God, you see, and understand and comprehend that angels minister to God all the time, we have to notice here that all attention is focused on God. There's no attention at all being given to Isaiah, not even the angels, but all the focus of the seraphims is focused on Almighty God. But Isaiah's vision of God was still not over. In verse 3 he writes, "And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" You see, the seraphim cry aloud about the holiness of God. And that means that we should also cry aloud about the holiness of God. And the word holiness, my friends, is a little bit different than the word righteousness. When we talk about God's righteousness, we're talking about his sinlessness, his perfection. But when we're talking about holiness, we're talking about God's uniqueness, that God is not like anything else in his creation. No one is like God. He stands alone. He is an exclusive. There's only one God, and we are not him. There's nothing in the universe that's like God. And that means by default that God is better and higher and more valuable and more beautiful and more glorious and more important than anything in all of the universe. When Jews repeated things 3 times, it meant that whatever they repeated 3 times was extremely important and should become established. And we see here that as Isaiah wrote this, the seraphim were not just saying that God was holy. No. They were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And that is to emphasize the uniqueness and the fact that God is unlike us, that we are beneath and he is above. And that is one of the reasons, dear friends, that we are to worship God, because no one is like God. Well, I've got to stop right here, but please join me again on the next broadcast as we continue our journey through the Epistle of Jude. May God help us all.
Dear friends, if this radio broadcast of line upon line, precept upon precept teaching of God's holy word is a blessing to you, will you prayerfully consider supporting us financially? We want to increase our exposure here on the Gulf Coast through more radio stations and through the internet. Would you pray about coming alongside of us and help us do that to God's glory? For further information about how you can partner with us in seeing the gospel triumph in our area, or to receive a copy of today's broadcast, go to our website, www.covenantofpeace.net. Until next time, May the peace of God keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.